Matthew chapter 5 in the Bible, the Gospel of Matthew and the 5th chapter. We began our consideration of this section in our last study, a section called the Sermon on the Mount, which covers chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the Gospel of Matthew. We noted it is important for the understanding of this sermon, a series of instructions given by Christ, to put it in its proper context. Matthew has just recorded the beginning of the public ministry of Christ. He has given the focal point of that ministry as the proclamation of the coming earthly kingdom prophesied in the Old Testament. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, in that context, Jesus now unfolds his teaching, the truth regarding the coming kingdom, and in particular, those who will be part of that kingdom. And what the Sermon on the Mount really is a description of the character and conduct of those who will be part of that kingdom. It is addressed to Israel. It is addressed to Jews anticipating the kingdom. The Jews to whom the kingdom has been announced and is being presented. Now, what is the character and conduct to be expected of one who will be part of that kingdom? That is what is unfolded in this section. The Beatitudes, as the Sermon on the Mount is open, really describe the character of the child of God. One who has come to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. He is one who is blessed. One who has spiritual prosperity. Has true inner happiness provided by God. Then following that, Jesus will talk about something of the conduct of those who have this character. So, even though we would say that the Sermon on the Mount is directed toward Jews expecting the coming kingdom, we noted that it has direct application for us today because the character of believers is unchanging. Basically, the conduct of believers is unchanging. Unchanging from the standpoint of God's expectations and demands upon us as his children do not change. So the character of God is unchanging, and that character is manifest in his children. So the character that is to be manifest and seen in one who was a believer in Jesus the Messiah in anticipation of the coming kingdom 2,000 years ago is basically the same character that is true of a believer in Jesus Christ today. Now there will be elements in the Sermon on the Mount that are directed toward the coming earthly kingdom, and so are not directly applicable to us, but the basic emphases applies to us very directly. We looked at the first few Beatitudes last week, beginning with verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And we noted that the poor in spirit are those who recognize their spiritual poverty, have come to realize that they have nothing in and of themselves to make themselves acceptable to God. They are spiritually poor, bankrupt, depraved, and have come to trust God as their Savior. They have come to believe in the Messiah as the one who can bring them salvation. And believers are those who continue to recognize their spiritual need, that apart from the grace of God, we would be hopelessly lost because of our spiritual decadence. Those who mourn, again, these should be taken in the context, one following another. Blessed are those who mourn. He's talking about mourning over sin. Recognize your spiritual poverty, and you come to that grief or sorrow that is characteristic of those who have come to truly recognize sin as sin. And recognize that it has been a rebellion against the Holy God, a rejection of his love. And there is the sorrow, the grief over sin that characterizes believers. It should characterize us all the time. We should manifest God's attitude towards sin and be brokenhearted over it. Those who mourn are believers. They have come to recognize the awfulness of sin, the tragedy of sin. The gentle, the meek, are those who have come to submit themselves to God. And believers, those who have God's happiness, characterized by submissiveness primarily to God, but then to the instructions God has given. So believers that live their lives submissively in the various areas. And we mentioned government, the home, and so on. Another area of descriptiveness of the believer, those who have God's happiness. Each of these have a promise associated with them. Verse 3, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These are the ones who will inherit the kingdom, will be part of the earthly kingdom that Jesus Christ will set up. Those who mourn will experience the comfort of God himself and the Messiah. The gentle will inherit the earth. They are destined again. The emphasis is on the kingdom. They are the ones destined to be part of the kingdom and to reign with Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Continues on then in the same theme as we come down to verse 6. And you note the abruptness and simplicity of each of these beatitudes. He pronounces this happiness. Now note, the happiness is not a promise. The happiness is a fact. It is given as a description of this person. And then there is a promise attached to it. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. They have the blessedness, the happiness, the spiritual prosperity, and they are destined to share in the kingdom that Christ shall set up. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. What he is stressing here is, these who are blessed have an insatiable appetite for God's righteousness. Now, just like hunger and thirst, and we're really not real familiar with hunger and thirst in our society, but in biblical times in the Mid-East, thirst would be a very real danger in the dry, arid region. And just as the body craves and desires water, craves and desires food, so the believer is one who craves and desires righteousness. That is a driving motivation in the life of a believer. Similar to what Jesus says later, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, this is descriptive of a believer, one who has already experienced the righteousness of Christ by faith in him. Turn over to the book of Romans, chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. You receive your righteousness the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. You become righteous by the declaration of our holy God, who cleanses and forgives by virtue of the finished work of Jesus Christ. So in verse 25 of Romans 4, you could have read verse 5. First, read verse 5 and then verse 25. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. So you know, you come into righteousness by faith, not by doing. That's crucial. It's by believing that you have righteousness before God, not by doing. That's different than what is the emphasis in the world today, what the religions of the world stress. They stress you can be righteous if you do what God wants. The Bible says you will be righteous if you believe in what Jesus Christ has done, died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins, and been raised from the dead. Look over in verse 25. He's talking about the reckoning of this righteousness, the applying of it to the one who believes. He was delivered up because of our transgressions. He was raised because of our justification. Justification means to declare righteous. He has secured righteousness for us. So verse 1 of chapter 5 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, having been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You enter into that experience of God's righteousness through faith. Look over in 1 Corinthians, just after Romans, chapter 1. And don't leave there, because we're going to go back to Romans in a moment, so you'll be close by. Verse 30. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus Christ is to us righteousness, because it's by believing in him that we become righteous before God. Because we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Now, when he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, he's talking about those who have already entered into that personal relationship with him through faith and have experienced his righteousness. But there is an increasing and developing appetite in the pursuit of that righteousness. We see that our life focuses in Christ, that he is righteous. I desire his character, his righteousness, not my own. So those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are those who have an intense appetite for more of God's character in their life. It's not characteristic of the unbeliever that he has a hunger and thirst for righteousness. In fact, the book of Romans would indicate just the opposite in the opening chapters, particularly centering then in chapter 3. But for the believer, there is an appetite for more of God's character. What we're talking about is a desire for more maturity, to be conformed more and more to the character of Christ. I want to be more like him. And his character is righteousness. Look back in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Verse 12. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You see, the pursuit of righteousness, the practice of righteousness, the developing of the character of God, his righteousness, in every area of my life, in every activity of my life, is the pursuit and the goal. Look down in verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Down to verse 18. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Oh, that pursuit now. We are to give ourselves over in the use of our bodies in every area to righteousness. We are to have that intense appetite for more of God's character to be seen in more of my life. That's a characteristic of one who is blessed. He has that appetite for the character of God and is moved and driven by that. Paul talked about this over in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Down to verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as lost for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, things that I would do, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. You see, that's that initial transforming righteousness I received the moment I believed in Jesus Christ as my Savior, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now note what he says in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ. I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I press onward, reaching forward to what lies ahead, toward the prize or the goal of the upward call of God in Christ. See what Paul is saying? I haven't arrived at absolute perfection. I have the righteousness of Christ. But now I want to be more like him. I want to be conformed to him in his resurrection, in his perfection. What Paul is saying is I have a hunger and thirst for righteousness, a driving desire to be like Jesus Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection manifest in my life. Back in the Psalm, David talked about the same thing in Psalm 42. In Psalm 42, and verse 1, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. You see the similarity in the picture? Just like the deer pants for the water, so David says, I have that longing, that intense thirst for the living God. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's the emphasis that Christ has. Come back to Matthew chapter 5. Should have noted something here. This blessing, this blessedness, is pronounced upon those who have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. I think that's crucial. We have many today who have a hunger and thirst for experience, for greater experience. But blessedness is pronounced upon those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's so basic and so simple. We have Christians pursuing experiences here and there and everywhere. And yet God pronounces blessing upon those who have that intense desire for his character, his righteousness, to characterize them. We need to be sure that we are motivated and moved by what God says. Bring spiritual prosperity and happiness into our lives as believers. And our righteousness is revealed and found in the Word of God. It's the revelation of the character of God himself. In 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, as we behold the glorious character of Jesus Christ in the mirror of the Word, the Spirit of God transforms us into conformity with the image of his glory. That's God's plan and strategy for producing righteousness in me and all of my being. Got to be hungering and thirsting for the Word as newborn babes long for the pure milk of the Word, that you might grow with respect to your salvation. Talking about growing in righteousness, becoming more like Jesus Christ. A hunger and a thirst, an appetite for the Word. For the character of God. What a tragedy. Christians chasing around after experiences today. When the Word of God is so simple, we're to have that insatiable appetite for his character, his righteousness, which is produced as we absorb the Word of God under the ministry of the Spirit. It brings about that transformation in every area. Christ goes on in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Again, have to take the Beatitudes, each one in their context of the other. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Could Jesus be saying that if you show mercy, you will be saved and receive mercy? Can he be giving a way of salvation? Impossible. Again, this is descriptive of a believer. Blessing upon the merciful. Because the Scripture assumes and presents as reality that those who have experienced the mercy of God will manifest the character of God and thus manifest his mercy. It's descriptive of a believer. It's not telling you how to be saved. If you do some act of kindness to someone, will God therefore cleanse you and forgive you and save you? Contrary to the whole teaching of Scripture. It's contrary to the tenor of the Beatitudes. Once they're giving a description of believers. The believer has been the recipient of God's mercy. A of God's great mercy, the mercy that we have received individually and personally as believers, is so overwhelmingly vast that everything else pales into significance. And so it is expected that those who have been the beneficiaries, the recipients of such overwhelming mercy, will naturally be a people who are characterized by being merciful. We will manifest God's character. We're exhorted in Ephesians chapter 4 to manifest this character. In Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. See, we who have experienced forgiveness are expected to manifest and demonstrate and show this forgiveness in our dealings with others. What a contradiction that I, who have been forgiven so much, should be unwilling to forgive someone else. I, who have received so much mercy, should not be demonstrating and showing mercy to others. Look back in Matthew 18, if you would. Matthew 18. Jesus gives an extended account here, beginning with verse 21. Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. That's 490 times. The point of it is you shouldn't be keeping count. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife, children, and all that he had, and repayment to be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, I will repay you everything. The Lord of that slave felt compassion, released him, forgave him the debt, yet mercy upon him. Difference between grace and mercy. Grace is undeserved love to men in their sin. Mercy is undeserved love to men in their misery. Mercy is connected with misery and suffering. So here, this man in his misery, he's about to lose everything. He is shown mercy, given forgiveness. Down to verse 28. But that slave went out, found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Not even a significant amount in comparison to the 10,000 talents. Wouldn't even be interest on it. He seized him, began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. His fellow slave began to entreat him, have patience with me, I'll repay you. He was unwilling. Went through him in prison. Then he is summoned before his Lord and said to him, in verse 32, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? So the point, we who have been forgiven so much, who have received so much mercy, ought to be a people of mercy and forgiveness. Blessed are the merciful. That's a characteristic of a believer. Because we have received so much mercy. We have partaken of this characteristic of God, and that character of God now is to be demonstrated and shown in and through us. A number of passages we won't take time to turn to, like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, where God being rich in mercy, the great love with which he loved us, even when we were yet sinners, we experienced that redemption. Now it's easy for us as Christians to forget and become small into a situation where we're hurt, or someone really offends us, does something grievous against us, and I just can't forgive them. I forget. That is nothing in comparison with the mercy that I've received. How out of character that I should be an unforgiving, unmerciful person. So I realize that no matter what has happened to me, no matter what the situation, no one can expect of me the forgiveness and mercy that I've received from God. For it's expected and demanded that the believer will be one who is merciful, Blessed are the merciful, descriptive of believers. They shall receive mercy. We are the objects of God's mercy. So you see, there is a circle here. You're not saved by showing mercy, but when you have been saved through the mercy of God, you will show mercy. So an unmerciful person is revealing an ungodlike character, which is indicative of the fact he's not one of the blessed, not one of the saved anyway. And the challenge for us as believers is to be more consistent in the manifestation of God's glorious character in every area. And that's where the pressure comes. I can be merciful in almost every area. But you know, it's that one or two areas that really hurt, that are really grievous, that it's really hard. That's where I really manifest the character of God and His mercy. He goes on in verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessing is pronounced upon the one who is pure in heart. The heart is reference to your inner person, your inner man. What you are at the center of your being. And the Bible can include your emotions and your mind. It's what you are at the center of your being. Jeremiah in chapter 17, verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Talking about the total depravity of the person. We and our inner being, in our heart, and what we are as people are depraved. We're desperately wicked. That's a description of our heart. Look over in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Jesus says you can't speak what is good because you speak out of your heart. And what is their heart? It is depraved and desperately wicked. How could you speak good things out of a depraved heart? Given the context of recognizing and knowing God and His Son, Jesus Christ, and the truth concerning Him. Look over in Matthew chapter 15, verse 18. Jesus is explaining to Peter that it's not external things that defile you, but internal things. These crucial points. Multitudes of millions of people who will go to churches or places of worship today, religious places, and they'll feel that they have to be cleaner. There are certain things they could not do in that place that they might have done the night before. They feel that it's defiling. But defilement comes from within. Note verse 18. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands doesn't defile the man. It's not what you do physically, but it's what comes out of your heart, which is defiling. So we go all through all sorts of rituals, formalities, tragedy. People think they'll be baptized and be cleansed from their sins. As though a physical act could cleanse an inner person. It's the heart that's wicked and deceived. And it's purity in the heart now that God demands, which God pronounces blessing upon. And the challenge and the necessity is to have that wicked, vile, depraved heart cleansed and purified. The heart which is deceitful and desperately wicked, but above all things, and God says, blessed are the pure in heart. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there is none righteous. And blessed are the pure in heart. That having to do anything else, that I would drive home the point to us, that only God can cleanse us. No matter what you do to me or for me, no matter what I do, I cannot reach down in the inside to my very being and person and bring about a change. Only God can do that. And He desires and demands purity within them. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter refers to this fact. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your soul. How did they experience that purification? They obeyed the truth. And so they were born again in verse 23. by the living and abiding Word of God. In other words, you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ, God's Son, died to pay the penalty for your sin, and you obey that Word, believe in Him, and you purify your soul. Isn't it amazingly simple? It puts a stop to so much. Now, wait a minute. Don't do any more. Don't do anything else. If you want a pure heart, recognize, first of all, that you are a sinner. Recognize that Jesus Christ, God's Son, died and paid the penalty for your sins. Was raised from the dead at first. Place your faith in Him. In that instant of time, God cleanses and purifies you. Your soul, your heart. Unless you become acceptable before Him. Then when you're changed at the heart, in the very center of your being, then your conduct and your attitudes and your actions begin to experience a change and a transformation. So the pure in heart are to live pure lives. But you're not pure in heart because you live a pure life. I do the best I can. I try hard. I avoid these activities. That's all fine. That doesn't make you pure in heart. You've got to get cleansed. You have to be cured within. And then have your life brought into conformity with the Word. David understood this in Psalm 51, verse 10, when he said, "Create in me, O God, a clean heart." A clean heart. David cried out, "God, you can do it. Create in me a clean heart." Where else could I go for cleansing on the inside? You know, that's the exciting thing about a relationship with God. He brings that cleansing within. He purifies me within. My very being, what I am as a person, has been transformed. Come back to Matthew chapter 5. I want to look at one more of these Beatitudes with you this morning. One that is so misused and abused, it's pathetic. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." How many times this verse has been used in the peace movement? By people who are talking about putting an end to war. No end to the rantings and ravings of ignorant, stupid, unlearned people. He takes the scriptures and wrests and twists and distorts them to prove something. Run and pull out a verse of scripture. "Blessed are the peacemakers. Therefore, we ought to be part of the peace movement." It has nothing to do with anything. The travesty of the scriptures. What has been the context here? "Blessed are the peacemakers." We're talking about a description of the children of God. "Here they shall be called the sons of God." Now we think of peace, and we live in a society that wants absence of war, we immediately want to run and say, all right, therefore, it's talking about absence of war. That's not the emphasis. Not what the point is. The point is more basic and more significant. These are those who have experienced God's peace in their life. We read Romans 5:1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have experienced God's peace. Those are the ones who have God's happiness and God's joy. Now, they are involved in bringing this peace to others. You think that Jesus is addressing the situation of the Roman Empire here, which was a mighty military power? He's pronouncing blessing upon His people who have experienced His peace and now are bringing that peace to other people. They've been entrusted with a message of reconciliation. Not dealing with issues of superficiality. Dealing with the issue of true, basic peace. Look over in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 20, verse 19. "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of deity to dwell in Him, and through Him, Christ, to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace," how? "Through the blood of His cross." And now verse 22, "He has reconciled you in His fleshly body, in order to present you before Him, holy and blameless and without spot." He made peace through the blood of His cross. The peacemakers are those who are proclaiming peace through the cross of Christ. That's the message. That's the function. Look back in Hebrews chapter 13. Now, it's important for us to remember what Isaiah said. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. I think it is asinine for a so-called Christian to be involved in trying to bring peace among those who cannot have peace. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And now we're trying to promote some kind of superficial, external, phony peace. And we pull out verses of Scripture to use it, to support it. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace, the God of peace, what is this context of peace? Who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will. The God of peace who brought up Jesus Christ from the dead. God's peace is in the context of the finished work of Jesus Christ. You want to be a peacemaker, you promote and preach and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where do wars come from and quarrels and battles, James chapter 4 asks? Come from within our own lustful members. You bring about transformation of the heart and you bring peace. And without that, you don't have anything. You try to take the wicked and conform them to another mold, and it's foolish, ridiculous. Not pronouncing blessing upon those who are doing such foolishness, pronouncing blessing upon those who are bringing God's peace. Those are the true peacemakers. Look in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And verse 15. Verse 14, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. See, what we are to be involved in as believers, carrying the gospel of peace. It's the message concerning Christ that brings peace to those who believe. We are the peacemakers. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 18. Now all these things are from God. It's just talked about if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. We have experienced reconciliation, peace, now note, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He made us peacemakers. He gave us the responsibility to carry this message of reconciliation to others. The peacemakers are those who have been reconciled by God and now given the ministry of reconciliation. What does Paul say then? Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We have been made peacemakers, because we have experienced God's peace. We have a ministry of reconciliation, which brings peace. Bring men and women into a right relationship with God. The devil has no end of plans to get us off the track on things that seem to be good. And because of a lack of understanding of what the Scripture is really saying, Christians get caught up in that. It's a serious matter to misuse and mishandle the Scripture. I know that I'll get my fan mail this week, and people will say, "My, you were very unkind." It amazes me. If a medical doctor doesn't practice as he should, he's called a quack. If a preacher garbles and twists and misuses the Scripture, we're just supposed to let it go. That's fine. That's okay. That's, he's sincere. He's a more sincere jerk for hanging around. It's a serious matter. This is the word of God. Talk about what a peacemaker is. We want to know what a peacemaker is. A peacemaker is one who proclaims the truth of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And to distort it into something else is a corruption of the word of God that is unacceptable. In fact, it makes the ministry of Christ contrary to what it really was. Look back in Matthew chapter 10. We're talking about simply physical peace and harmony among human beings on the earth. You have a real problem. Matthew chapter 10. I don't hear those in the peace movement using this quite as much. Verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. So he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. I came to bring a sword, to bring conflict. And people who run around and say, well, Christians, we ought to be doing away with all this. Christians, we ought to be carrying the message that does change the heart, that brings true peace. Now that will result in a transformed conduct. If everyone in the world was a believer submissive to the Spirit of God, there would not be conflict. There'll be no wars in the millennium when Jesus Christ rules in righteousness. But to take those who are depraved and desperately wicked at heart and say, now we're going to do away with war, is to be so naive with the Scripture is to raise questions of whether you really understand it at all. What a message we've been given, a message of reconciliation in life. So Christ says, I didn't come to bring peace but a sword. But yet he promises blessing to peacemakers. He did bring peace of heart. But that often brings conflict among people. Now, I ought to tell you something. We're not talking about peace at any cost. We're talking about the proclamation of the truth that brings peace. And the proclamation of that truth will often bring great conflict. It will divide family. It will divide friends. Well, that's the way it is. Because I must proclaim the message of peace and reconciliation. No matter what kind of strife and controversy and conflict, that message of peace stirs up. So Jesus says he came to bring a sword, but then in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27, he says, all these things have been handed to me over to me by my Father. No one knows the Father but the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son reveals him. Verse 28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your soul. Amazing. One chapter he's saying, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. The next chapter he's promising rest for the soul for those who come to him. Am I for war? No. Am I glad we have conflict? No. But in light of the word of God, I realize that sinful and depraved men go to war because of the lust of their flesh, because of the depravity of their heart. And the only peace that can be brought is the peace that God brings to the heart as a result of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we as believers ought to take this beatitude to heart very seriously. Are you a peacemaker? How many people have heard the gospel which brings peace from you this week, from me this week? Are we really peacemakers? Special blessing pronounced upon those. We have experienced reconciliation. We have experienced God's peace. Now God expects us to be sharing that message. He demands of us to represent him and proclaim the reconciliation of the world. And what an honor that we who have experienced this peace are privileged to share this peace with others. How do you fit the description of the Beatitudes? Are you really a child of God? You see, God is concerned with our hearts, our inner condition. Not whether you come to Indian Hills, not whether you're on the board, not whether you teach Sunday school, not whether you've been baptized, but whether you've ever come in the right relationship with him. Whether you've ever come to understand and believe that you are a sinner for whom Jesus Christ died. And that's experienced redemption and reconciliation that's only found in him. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you this morning for the greatness of your redemption. Father, it has taken us, vile, fallen sinners, those without hope, and Father, cleansed and forgiven, given us the hope of glory in your presence. What a change, what a transformation. Lord, our desire is that this change be seen in the way we live, in our conduct. Father, thank you for the change in character that has occurred, that we are the sons of God, We are those privileged to have your character seen in our lives. Lord, our desire is that it might be seen as clearly as possible in every way. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.